We are in Genesis chapter 11, again, the last in the series of the way it's supposed to be and then the way it really is. God created all things, not just good, but he created them. Do you remember the phrase? Very good. But things have gone sideways. The first 11 chapters of Genesis really are sort of setting up what our understanding of the world should be. How do we think of the creation? How do we think about the current circumstance? And we see God's grace and mercy in it all. But really, it's in chapter 12 that we begin the story of redemption through Abraham. And we begin to have this more obvious story of redemption appear. Genesis 1 through 11 is establishing all the things we need to understand about the world so that we can make sense of this story of redemption. But as a result, people often look at Genesis 1 through 11 as fable, as myth. Didn't really happen that way, but it's trying to explain the existence of the moon and the stars, why there's anything at all, why there's male and female, why we speak different languages, okay? But we see in these accounts more than just the mechanics of how the world got to be the way it is. There's so much more there. There's a profound message than simply the explanation of why there are the stars and the moon and why we have different languages. We're taught about the human heart. We're taught about our nature and how the Lord engages us. And again, we see it again here in the Tower of Babel. Specifically, we're going to look at how the heart seeks to matter. Do you want your life to matter? Do you want to be significant? We all have a drive to be someone or do something important. We want to make a name for ourselves. And we're also going to see how God graciously redirects our arrogant and selfish efforts for our good and his glory. All right, Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed all over the face of the whole earth." And I was going to point this out. We don't want to be dispersed. We don't want to spread out. This is in direct conflict with what the Lord told them to do. Be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the face of the earth. Take stewardship of it all. No, we don't want to do that. We want to keep ourselves together, pool our resources, and make a name for ourselves. Verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." And again, there's this little bit of this terminology going on there. There's the sons of God, and then there are the sons of men. Right? The sons of men tend to be people who are pursuing their own ends. And then we see this term here, the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Pray with me one more time. Father, as we think about this passage, would you open our hearts and minds to what you have to teach us? And would we be challenged by it? Would we be changed by it? Would we be made more like Christ? We ask this for our good and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have this story about God confusing the language of the people. And we might think this story is about why we have so many languages of in the world. Now, probably some of you have studied language and linguistics, right? You've taken another language. How many people here, other than have a language that you can use a little bit of, other than English? How many people here have a little bit of other language? Raise your hands, because I know some of you. Yes. A little Spanish. I took French, you know, when I was in high school. I never thought I would use it until I started doing missions work in Haiti, and then it came back. A lot of it came back. I couldn't really speak it, but I could understand what some people were saying. It was very helpful as I was trying to talk to the taxi driver and get where I needed to go. So we know a little bit about languages. We know that some languages are related to one another, right? So the Romance languages, anybody know what the Romance languages are? What are they? There you go. There's a good definition. Languages that grew out of Latin. So then they would be Italian and Spanish and French, you know, Portuguese. So there's the Romance languages, and the Romance languages are part of a larger family of languages called the Indo-European languages, right? That's one family. Then there's the Sino-Tibetan languages, or the Afro-Asiatic languages. And we know something about how languages evolve. Languages just don't appear out of thin air, generally speaking. Of course, there are some languages that are invented, like Klingon, you know. That was a little bit different, but I wouldn't call that something people speak on a regular basis. Languages just don't appear out of thin air. So obviously this is a myth, right? That's what some people might say about this passage. And we could get into a debate about the existence of God, and if he does exist, what is he able to do and what is he not able to do? And there's a place for that particular debate, but I would say that it would miss the crucial lesson about ourselves that's in this passage, and it's this. People are desperate to be significant, and it drives us to do all kinds of amazing and terrible things. In the process of wanting to matter and trying to accomplish something, we also begin to miss the truth about God as well, that he's going to remain faithful to his purposes. And if he has a purpose for us, he's going to redirect us. He's going to be faithful to his purposes, to our good, even when we are wayward. You know, we desperately want to matter, so we seek to make something of our lives. We seek to do something that will outlive us, stand as a testimony that not only we existed, but that we mattered. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's some achievement, building a family. Some people want to have artistic achievements, and so they have a job, but then they're working on something artistic in their backyard, or they're composing a piece of music. We pour our hearts and souls into these things, whatever they are. Not bothering to ask the question, do we matter already? We just sort of assume that in and of ourselves, we don't have that kind of significance, and we need to make it for ourselves. We don't stop to ask the question if what we're pursuing really will accomplish what we want. We don't stop to ask the question if this is what the Lord desires for us. And we put our eyes on something and we have a design for our life. And if it doesn't happen the way we think, we begin to wonder whether we're doing something wrong, or whether God is judging us, or whether God is just mean and wants to keep us small and insignificant. God doesn't really love me. Instead of receiving providence from the Lord, redirecting us, maybe a corrective action, actually, we just see it as judgment. But the thing is, the Lord's hurdles set our talents to the work he's always had for us. God remains faithful to his gracious purposes, even in our failure, even in our waywardness, even when we don't think that we're being wayward or failing. So, okay, how is it that we might be failing. And some people, you know, really have a trouble with this because they look at their lives and they say, I'm successful. Look, I've built a great career. I've made a lot of money. I have a wonderful house. I have 2.3 beautiful children. You know, whatever it is, the average is these days. My life is excelling. What do you mean I'm failing? I'm leaving a mark on the world. Well, verse 4 says about humanity that they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Their intention was to make themselves matter, to make their mark on the world. And it, again, at first blush, you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what we want our children to do? We want them to grow up and be more successful than we were. You know, I came from an immigrant family. My grandparents emigrated from Hungary, and they were poor. They were working poor. My dad grew up that way. And I'm going to tell you, it was in his mind that he was going to make more of himself than his parents. He was among the first generation in his generation to go to college. And he worked it into the middle class. And he was dog determined his children would do better than him too. That was a very powerful impetus and a discussion, particularly as my father was dying. I was graduating college and I had a degree in engineering. And I said, Dad, I'm not going to go into engineering. I'm going to go into ministry. That was hard for him. What's wrong with trying to make something of yourself and to leave a mark on the world? Well, first, we assume the burden of being significant rests on us. That's a mistake. We think without our own accomplishments, we don't matter. In and of ourselves, we think we're without purpose, we're without meaning, we're without significance. Only if we do something with our lives will we matter. But the only reason we think that is because we tend to be cut off from God, who is our source of life, who is the one who makes us matter. And the drive to make a name for ourselves, you know, it's an amazing thing. It's very powerful. And it's caused humanity to achieve some astounding things in architecture and technology. Think about the ancient wonders of the world. They talk about the seven wonders of the world. Does anybody remember any of them? The pyramids, Colossus of Rhodes, Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Yeah. What were some over here? The Lighthouse of Alexandria. That's right. The statue of Zeus at Olympia, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. There's a couple of others. And all these amazing wonders of the ancient world, only one makes it into the modern age. People spent all kinds of energy and power and imposed their will on maybe a conscript group of people to build these things. And probably people died in the building of them. And they're almost all gone. Well, there's some modern achievements that are pretty amazing. The Great Wall of China, the pyramid in South America. One of my favorite, the Khazneh in Petra, Jordan, which you don't recognize the name, but you've seen it if you've seen Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. You know, it's that thing built into that cliff. It's amazing. Christ the Redeemer in Rio de Janeiro. Amazing. More modern things. The Burj Khalifa in Dubai. That's the largest building in the world. One of my favorite pieces of architecture, the La Sagrada Familia, which is a cathedral in Barcelona that's actually just fairly recently is finished. I think they just recently finished it. It's been being built. I think so. Not yet? No, not yet? Oh, it's like 100. It's been building it for over 100 years. The flight from the earth to the moon. amazing in and of themselves. But why did we do them? And at what cost? The people who lived on the plain of Shinar seek to build the city, to gather the people in one place, to pool all their resources and build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Why did they do it? They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to leave their mark on the world, whatever the cost might be. And this is the insidiousness of pride. It can drive us to accomplish great things, but it can exact an amazing toll on us personally, on our families, on our communities. It drives us to do great and terrible things. But we feel that we need it because without it, we don't matter. The reason we don't think we matter is because we're cut off from the one who gives us that sense of satisfaction. Only with fellowship with the divine can we find satisfaction there. Deep calls to deep, it says in the scriptures. All of you. You know, sometimes you come across people and you think, wow, that person, they're kind of small. But no one is small. No one is insignificant. Eternity is set in everyone's heart. Everybody you meet, no matter how frustrating, no matter how, you know, you get into a conversation and you think to yourself, I'm not saying you should think this, but we do. You're like, wow, that person is really dumb. Why did they do that? Why can't they see what I'm saying? And we dismiss them when we make them small in our minds, but no one is. Eternity is set in our hearts with all of us. And we're only going to find satisfaction when we are in connection with eternity itself, with God. You are not designed to bear the weight of making yourself matter, but God is. And anything we do to make ourselves matter and outside of being connected to the Lord is what I would call counter-programming. You know what counter-programming is? You know, it's when a broadcast station or media platform tries to put something out there that will take your attention from the main event. You know, well, you know, the big blockbuster movie coming out, whatever, is Maverick. And then someone will say, well, what movie would we counter-program with that? You know, well, it's got to be something really different. People are attracted to this one thing, so let's find the people who aren't attracted to that, and we're going to counter-program. Draw people away from that. God's command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He says it in Genesis 1:28, then again in 9:1. And this is our counter-programming. No. We're going to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. We don't want to do what the Lord wants to do. We want to do something on our own terms. The Lord is not content to leave us to our own devices, but he's never going to destroy us again. He promised that. So what does he do? He redirects us back to our gracious purpose, to our gracious destiny. And the Lord is going to accomplish his purposes for his glory and our good by frustrating our counter-programming. What are the Lord's intentions for us? To redeem us and set us back to our original plan. Be fruitful and multiply. Master and steward the earth. Again, our counter-programming is we won't find our significance in him. We're going to make our own significance. How does the Lord respond to that rebellion? Again, he responds graciously. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Well, what's going on here? This sounds actually like praise. Wow, they could do whatever they want. They're just an amazing people. Nothing will be impossible for them. That to me sounds like praise. But underneath that, what he's essentially what the Lord is saying, left unchecked, their intent to pool their own resources for their self-serving, arrogant intentions, there's no limit to how bad things are going to get. Think of how many advances we've had in the world with technology that have become a curse for us. Harnessing the power of the atom. What did we create first, a nuclear power plant or a nuclear weapon? We started understanding DNA and how genetics began to work. And one of the first things produced in all of that? Not a cure for disease, but eugenics. Now, Mary Shelley wrote her famous novel, Frankenstein, kind of on a dare, but she was influenced by where she was. She was aware of this structure. It was called Castle Frankenstein. And there had been an alchemist who did work there 200 years before. And she began to think about what was going on in the world in the 1800s and the advancement of the Industrial Revolution and technology. And came up with the story of the horrors of what technology can produce. She wrote the story of Dr. Frankenstein, who pushed the boundaries of technology in creating life before considering whether or not he should have. And the doctor is horrified with the results. And we live in a modern age with technology where we're able to do things, but should we? You know, having some divine frustration may not feel like a blessing, but maybe it is. It keeps us from doing astounding but terrible things. The Lord sees that humanity has the capacity for great and terrible accomplishments, all for the sake of making a name for themselves. And if you know anything about the history of science and you see accomplishments and you see the competition between scientists, sometimes we think of technology and the pursuit of science, and it's portrayed this way in the scientific community. It's this noble endeavor. But if you know the history of science and how it advances, it is anything but noble. It's a story of men and women trying to make a name for themselves. People are rebelling against the Lord's desire to have them spread, to multiply, so he accomplishes his purposes by frustrating their counter-programming. Verse 7, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. The Lord assesses what's going on, and then he takes action, and he creates communication breakdown. He confuses their language. And the truth of this could fill a whole series of sermons. How do you talk to one another so that you actually communicate? So much of our words are used to justify ourselves. That's what we're trying to do. Well, you're mad at me because I did this. Well, here's why I'm right. And you're wrong. Our lips can spill an ocean of words to say, I'm right. And we never communicate. We don't talk in a way that people might hear us. We don't listen that we might understand. How many of us, when other people are talking, all we're really doing is waiting for our turn to say what we want to say? That's not communication. And here the Lord confuses language in order to disperse them, to get them to do what he's always intended them to do. That's what happens when we can't communicate. We get dispersed. We drift apart. In families, marriages. It's not really what this passage is about, but I just thought it was interesting. Confusing our language is the best way to tear people apart. Communication breakdown. Best way to destroy a relationship. Verse 9, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. The Lord needs us to get back to his purposes, and it's really for our good. So he confuses their language. What are God's purposes in all this? Well, he created us in his image. We are creative. We're supposed to steward and master things. We're made for loving relationship and the expansion of that loving community. So he pushes us outward. Be fruitful and multiply, spread over the face of the earth. We rebelled against our design, God's purposes. We rebelled against God himself. And we came under judgment, but God's will to redeem his people and to redeem his purposes for us, that's going to remain. He's going to be faithful to his purposes and to our good, even in the midst of our failures. He will set us back on the path of righteousness and bring glory to his own name. Well, what's the lesson for us in all this? As much as we resist God, he's not going to abandon us. As much as we seek our own glory, he keeps seeking our good. And as much as we kick and scream and punch against God's purposes for us, you've got to know God is always going to get his way. It's time to start believing that what he wants for us is actually what's best for us, even if it's being much smaller than what we hope to be. So, is this some fable trying to explain to us why we have so many languages? No, that is not what this passage is about. It's an account from human history demonstrating how determined God is to bring humanity back to its intended glory and how we might again trust in God's gracious providence. The practical application of it is this. God is for you. Even when things seem frustrating, you can trust him. You don't need to make a name for yourself because your name is already written in the palm of God's hand. Trust it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your reminder that our significance is found in you. Help us to turn back from our own desperate efforts to make our mark in the world. Certainly, Lord, help us accomplish great things for your name. But spare us from the neurotic pursuit of trying to make a name for ourselves. Work this in us for our good, your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.